Our scripture lection comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the religious leaders and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?" These are our sacred stories. Thank you. It is so good to have you all back. On the way, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. To be known as Messiah, as anointed one, was to be thrust into the spotlight with more expectations than could possibly be fulfilled. In his book, The Scepter and the Star, John Collins surveys, as his subtitle suggests, the messiahs of the Dead Sea Scrolls and other ancient literature. He catalogs many ideas, but concludes that the Davidic Messiah, as a warrior king, is not just one option among many other messianic understandings and expectations, but that it is rather the basic one, the common one, the established norm. Indeed, the gospel writers go to great lengths to show Jesus as a Davidic Messiah, but in many ways he does not fit the typical profile. He's not immediately recognizable as Messiah, and when he is recognized as such, he typically requests that no one tell anyone else about it. As we heard in today's lection, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," and then Jesus told them not to tell anyone about him. In chapter 1 of Mark, after Jesus heals a leper, we read, "Then warning him sternly, Jesus dismissed him at once and then said to him, 'See that you tell no one anything.'" And then in chapter 5, after healing a girl, "And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. At this they were overcome with amazement, and Jesus strictly ordered them that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat." And then in Mark 7, "Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it." This admonishment to keep Jesus' identity quiet is so common it has a name among biblical scholars, the Messianic secret. And it's easy to see why Jesus would want to keep this quiet. Even when his identity is not known, he's followed everywhere he goes by people in need. "Heal me. Heal my daughter, heal my friend, let me touch your hem, come to my house for dinner, why do you eat with those people? Teach us to pray, what's the greatest commandment? Can I sit at your right hand in heaven? The people are hungry," and on, and on. And the crowds would be the least of his worries should his identity as Messiah become known. A public claim to be Messiah would lead to his almost immediate execution. Indeed, in Mark's gospel, it does. Pilate ordered Jesus executed on the charge of sedition for claiming kingship. To be known as Messiah is to be slaughtered for treason. So between the crowds and the threat of execution, Jesus wants any Messiah talk kept quiet, at least as he begins his ministry. Perhaps he's also aware that once he is known as Messiah, those expecting a militant Messiah would surely be disappointed in Jesus. Jesus was not a warrior king. His triumphal entry was atop a donkey, not a stallion. His resistance to imperialism was non-violent. According to Josephus, though, many Jews before Jesus used large-scale, non-violent protests against the empire. Jesus did not invent non-violent Jewish resistance against Rome. But by leading such a popular practice of it, John Dominic Crossan argues that Jesus and his early followers created a paradigm shift within their contemporary Jewish messianism. In other words, Crossan is suggesting that Jesus and his early followers shifted the most common perception of Messiah, shifted it away from conquering king and toward nonviolent resistor. The problem is no one told Peter about the paradigm shift. When Jesus starts talking about suffering and rejection, Peter rebukes him. No, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. You're the Messiah, and the Messiah means victory, means triumph. Suffering? Rejection? No, conquering hero, victorious prince that brings peace and an end to oppression. And for Peter's efforts at correcting Jesus, Jesus calls him Satan. Adversary, really. Jesus is not so much name-calling here as he is begging Peter to stop tempting him. Jesus seems to know that his way will involve suffering, and he wants to make sure that those who will follow understand what they're in for. Jesus called to the crowds with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Crosses were a common sight in Jesus' time. They're perhaps even more popular now. Their popularity for execution has turned into popularity for jewelry and wall art and t-shirts. The cross was a weapon used by the Romans to control the population. Jesus took up the cross. He set his face toward Jerusalem. Over and over, Jesus placed himself in opposition to the Roman Empire and the religious authorities that conspired with it. Jesus put himself against an ideology that oppressed and shackled the people. I don't know about you, but I grew up hearing people refer to their cross to bear. This often involved a grievous task like cooking dinner or doing the laundry, mowing the lawn, and perhaps even more often to a medical ailment. My head is killing me, my cross to bear. Even though I assume that most of these comments were meant for humor, it seems we've so often fallen in line with Peter by misunderstanding the cross. The cross is political. The cross was the tool of the Roman Empire. It was where political prisoners were put to death in front of a crowd. The cross was Rome's ultimate judgment concerning what happens to those who oppose their absolute authority. Theologian James Cone in The Cross and the Lynching Tree writes, "People reject the cross because it contradicts historical values and expectations. just as Peter challenged Jesus for saying the Son of Man must suffer. In the course of a few moments, Peter went from being the mouthpiece of God to the tool of Satan because he could not connect vicarious suffering with God's revelation. Suffering and death were not supposed to happen to the Messiah. He was expected to triumph over evil and not be defeated by it. How could God's revelation be found connected with the worst of deaths, the vilest death? A criminal's death on a tree of shame. Like the lynching tree in America, the cross in the time of Jesus was the most barbaric form of execution of the utmost cruelty, the absolute opposite of human value systems. It turned reason upside down. Rome meant it for humiliation, to strip away human dignity, to terrify as a mechanism of control. It was the crowning example of the empire's oppression. Jesus, in a twist so unexpected that we're still missing it, turns this on its head. Jesus makes the cross the rallying cry. He invites us to take it up, not on a necklace or on the wall, but as a way of life, a way of challenging the authorities, a way of opposing violence with nonviolence, a way of justice creating, especially when the stakes are high. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to us, to you? I imagine if we went chair by chair, we might have as many answers as we have people, probably more. After sending in my application to be considered for the ministry position here some 13 years ago, I was sent a packet of information, including a sermon. The sermon, constructed by Jeremy Rutledge, was a collection of your answers to the question, "Who is Jesus to you?" The answers were varied. Rabbi, Messiah, leader, ineffable mystery, savior, guide for life, prince of peace, and on and on. Jesus's identity is important. Our answers matter. And we must consider what it means to follow. We're following one who challenges the systems that impoverished and imprisoned, one who uses nonviolence to oppose a tyrannical regime. Early Christians didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves followers of the way. The focus was on following. It was on the way of nonviolence. The way of resistance to occupation and oppression, the way of solidarity with the suffering, the way of justice and peace. As our scripture this morning reads, they were on the way when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" They were already on the way. Who is Jesus is a fine question, but alongside it, and perhaps even more importantly, we must ask, what way are we following? What are we willing to take up? What cause will we risk everything for? What are we willing to do in the name of love? Amen.